Zechariah was prophesying the same time Haggai was. It was during the return of the captives from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as it goes, they had made their way into Jerusalem, less than 50,000 of them, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. And they worked for a while, but there was opposition. And that opposition by the people around the region, it was too much for them. And so they just stopped. And then they began to just build on their own houses. For around 20 years, they stopped. They didn't do a thing. And that's when Haggai showed up and said, you know, and the Lord spoke through him, you know, what are you working on your paneled houses and my house lies in ruins? And so they got back to work. But as they were getting back to work, then Zechariah showed up. Haggai was more of a kick in the pants. And Zechariah was a guy that would encourage them by giving them future vision. Oh, yeah. And when we're done here, we could go to the horse races, and they're just on the other side of this wall, and I'm just glad to be able to host horse races here. But anyway, Zechariah was a little different than Haggai, and that's where we are now. And Zechariah was more of a cosmic guy, and flowery, and all of that, and so. In all of this encouragement to keep building, God gave Zechariah 8 visions. And in chapter 1, the first vision were the 4 horses. They were checking the condition of the world and saw that everything was at ease while Israel was hiding out. The second vision in chapter 1 is the vision of 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. The horns were the strength and the power of the people that had oppressed them. And the craftsmen were those who God was going to use to judge those nations that oppressed Israel. Chapter 2, the third vision, with a man with a measuring line attempting to measure the boundaries of Jerusalem. And an angel stops him because the city didn't need any walls. You see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. And the people, because the people be just too numerous. As Zechariah was looking forward even to the millennium, which is still yet to come. Chapter 3 was the fourth vision, and that was the cleansing of Joshua the priest, and Satan attempts to thwart the work of God and the work of the temple and the cleansing of Joshua. And so chapter 4 is where we pick up now. This is the fifth vision, and this one is a detailed vision, and again, very popular. This is, if you've walked with the Lord for 6 months or a year, you know this chapter. So let's pray. Father, as we approach this, I ask you that you would speak to us. I pray that we would understand what you were getting at. Lord, we know that while we love to say these words, they're really tough concepts. And I ask you to help me to make them simple. Help me to understand them myself and understand that we are all who belong to you walking by your Spirit as you work in each one of us. And so may we seek after you. May we seek after your Spirit, your ways, that your work would be done. So, Lord, we ask you to fill us now with your Spirit and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of sleep. This is a subtle little strangeness here, which, by the way, this is not, as we talked about last week, this is not the angel of the Lord. This is not a Christophany or a theophany. That was an appearance of God in the form of a man or in the form of an angel in the Old Testament. But this is an actual angel. And you could just tell just by the context of this, but I don't want to get into that. But what I do notice here, and the subtle thing, is just that just out of nowhere, is we find Zechariah napping in between visions. Or he thinks he was, you know, as he says, well, it was kind of like as a man was wakened out of sleep. And so it's like he didn't know he was asleep. You ever do that, driving a car? And so, you know, it's like, and you didn't even know it. All of a sudden you go, ding, or sometimes you just zone out. Now you've been driving and you can just watch. And then all of a sudden you think, did I pass Ukiah already? And you know, and you're all the way down in Napa. So, you know, it's really weird. I do that. And I know that. That's why my wife drives. But I think that this guy, Zechariah, is napping between these visions. The visions perhaps are overwhelming to him. And it's just, I mean, can you imagine just getting all of this just piled on you and piled on you and piled on you? It's got to be hard. It's got to be strange. And I start thinking that, okay, what about Peter, James, and John, who slept on the mountaintop when during the transfiguration? Jesus brought them to a mountain and he revealed his glory to them and they had to wake up to see it. Or in the garden where they were to be praying as Jesus was about ready to face the cross. And they just slept and Jesus came, woke them up three times. Guys, wake up. After finding them asleep, Jesus tells them in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus just informing us what was going on. And that is that we have these guys who, they want to do the right thing. These are guys that want to do the right thing, but you know, sometimes the call of the flesh just wins out over the call of the Spirit of God. And you begin to listen to your flesh more than what the Lord is speaking to you. Your flesh being your nature, just that person that doesn't really care about God. The one that God found and changed, yet now you have these two natures, the spirit and the flesh, working in the same place. And you and I, periodically, like Zechariah, we need to be wakened. And I don't know, just as you could talk about being in a car and driving and all that, but I'm talking about just this walk with the Lord where, no, you weren't literally sleeping, but sometimes we sleepwalk our way through life, not paying attention. Just as Jesus told these guys, watch and pray, pay attention. And yet here we are, wide awake, yet not paying attention to what's going on around us or what's even going on inside of us. And so the angel wakes him up and he said to me, hey, what do you see? Now, before we get into what he sees, I've got to tell you, I like to read these old guys. Alexander McLaren says this regarding the what do you see. He says, the best way to teach is to make the learner put his conceptions into definite words. We see things more clearly and they make a deeper impression when we tell what we see. How many lazy looks we give at things temporal as well as things eternal, after which we should be unable to answer the angel's question. It is not everyone who sees what he looks at. And I start thinking, wow, you know, I do this. I mean, I'll actually do this in counseling. I'll ask people, so what do you see there? What do you, tell me what you're thinking. And I ask questions. And I think that it's a good idea for us to answer questions for the Lord. As you're reading the Word of God, ask yourself questions and answer them. You know, what do you see? What's going on there? And it's easy. I mean, you know, it's easy for me. I just ramble up here and I tell you stuff and then it bounces right off you and you walk out. But the stuff that you say back is actually the stuff that will stick. And no, we're not going Catholic here, you know. You know, which actually that's kind of how the Catholic Church got to thinking that was all a very good idea. But that's another story altogether. But anyway, what do you see? Tell me what you see. Don't make me tell you what you're seeing. You tell me what you see. Ah, that's what Zechariah was being asked here by the angel. So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. All right. I drew a little picture of this. We won't put it on the overhead. But get the picture. The lamp that he sees is the same lamp, the styling of the same lamp in Exodus chapter 25, when the children of Israel had been delivered out of slavery, out of Egypt, and then they were brought into the wilderness where God gave them the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which would be God's tent, so to speak, so he could camp with them, and he could be with them among the people. But in that tabernacle, in the holy place, there was a lamp, and you've seen artists' rendering of it, or the menorah, right? And it's seven, you know, and sits on a, and that's the lamp he was looking at. Solid gold. So it was just as the one in the tabernacle. And then above it was a bowl. He sees a bowl above this lamp, and there were pipes coming out of the bowl and into each one of the little lamps, into the little receptacles where the oil goes. And next to that were the trees and the branches. Oh, by the way, you get the rest of the description in verse 12. It says, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles, into the gold pipes from which the gold and oil drains? And so they're there between the trees, olive trees. They're the branches that lean over in toward the bowl, but there were pipes that came from those branches that went into the bowl. Seven pipes went out into the lamps. All right. That's what Zechariah saw. The lampstand, by the way, as you read about it in Exodus chapter 25, this is going to help us understand the rest of this. Verses 31 through 40. It was there in order to... it was actually the only source of light inside the tabernacle. It was imperative that they kept it lit at all times. And it was kept lit by... they would trim the wicks, and they would keep it filled with oil. And that's the priest's job. He had to go in there and make sure it was done. But a little more detail about that oil, it had to be olive oil. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2 says, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. And so, to get oil out of an olive, now I've never done it myself, but they have to be pressed. Or the word, the Hebrew is, I can't speak Hebrew, just read it, kathith. The word means beaten, and it's from a root word, which is kathoth, which means to bruise or violently strike. Beat down, beat to pieces, break in pieces, crush, destroy, discomfit, smite, stamp. I'm just saying. That's what would happen to the olives in order to get the oil out. Keep all of that in mind. Now, some of you have been going to this church for a long time. You know where I'm going with all this, but I'll keep going from here. So all of this, by the way, makes total sense to a Jew. What do you mean? All of what? This, did you hear me? All of this? All of this? That was for Kim. And it made total sense. Oh, man, I'm blowing it. Okay. It made total sense to the Jews because they understood what that lamp was for. They understood that olive oil was the thing that kept it going. And so from what he knew from his history and from the Jewish law was, okay, I see lamps and I see the oil going into them, okay. And that's good. But it's got to mean something else. There's got to be something else to this vision. Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I always think, you know, like verse 5 and verse 13 just don't even need to be in here. So what are these? You don't know what they are? No, that's why I'm asking you. And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. All right, remember Zerubbabel's task. He and Joshua came as leaders to Jerusalem, leading this small group, and his command, his calling, was to build the temple and complete the temple. The discouragement that they had to have been experiencing after 20 years of not doing anything, and then still under the pressure, the outside pressure of the other nations and the people in the area, it was hard. And there's this great mountain before him, and that is simply just the building of the house of God. And they're using inferior materials, and already the people have said, well, this isn't nearly as cool as Solomon's temple. You know, Solomon had all the gold and silver you could ever dream of. And this temple didn't have that. And so the people were going, you know, those who remembered, the older guys were just saying, this is just not cool at all. And of course, God told them in Haggai, I know this is going to be better than anything you've ever dreamed of. So, but as it was, Zerubbabel had a mountain in front of him. And he stare at that mountain, and boulders are rolling down at him. And he took inventory of his own abilities, his own faculties, and he came up short. He said, I can't do this. I don't have the manpower, nor do I have the materials, nor do I have the ability to fight these people off who do not want this to happen. Which, by the way, this idea of not by might nor by power, might speaks of an army. Power speaks of the individual. And so there's no army that's going to be able to do anything. There's no individual that's going to be able to do anything to make this happen. And already Zerubbabel, I believe, had arrived there. I can't do this. And you think about this, the question is, will God's light shine through our own efforts? Will God's light shine through our own strength? Am I, by my own goodness, going to be able to keep the lamps lit? And of course, as I morph this into us here today, and the fact that we're the light of the world, how are you and I going to keep the lamps lit? No, not by might nor by power. And so here is the message. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, before we get on to what I believe the Lord has to teach us in this passage, let me tell you what it's not teaching us. But I just need to let us know. Please do not relate this to the selfish endeavors of our lives. We somehow believe that every self-serving agenda of our lives has the financial and cosmic backing of God Almighty. But it's not so, as we learn from Haggai. They had their own selfish endeavors rolling along just fine, and God came in and busted them for it. And so often we can just build these empires to ourselves. We could just be working our whole life for me and only me. We can be the most self-esteemy people in the world. And I'll tell you, God's not in it. And yet there we are as Christians, you know, just going for some greater thing for myself I'm not even thinking about anybody else in this world. I'm just thinking about me, and I want this thing to work out for me, and I'm building bigger and bigger and better for me, and I'm getting tired, and then I quote this, "Oh man, I know it's not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so through the Spirit of God, I'm going to complete this task." Don't do that. Don't even go there. Remember what he was there doing, what his job was. I always teach this stuff about Joshua, too. Joshua chapter 1 is great. I always like to teach Joshua chapter 1 as, you know, how to be a success in this world. And the thing is this, is, you know, God tells Joshua how to succeed. And so we take what God told Joshua, you know, stay in the word, be strong, be courageous, right? And we go, okay, that's how I'm going to succeed. No, 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 no. God had a calling on Joshua's life. You've got to lead 2 million whiny people into the promised land. That is what you are going to do. And I'll tell you what God says. Do you want to be successful at it?
Yeah.
All right. My word shall be in your mouth, in your heart. You shall read it daily. You shall be, you know, do not be afraid. Just keep a going. And here's the deal for Zerubbabel. What is he called to do? He is called to build the temple of God, the very dwelling place of God Almighty among his people. So understand that this relates to God things, God's agenda things, not personal gain. But if we do make this personal application here, let's look at it as toward the building of this temple. There are two separate temples actually going for it, and that one of them is just this, the individual. You as an individual are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. That is if you are a born-again believer. But the other temple is just the church itself, and each one of us is a stone, a living stone into that temple. And we all work together. And so, whatever God is doing in us, through us, with us, we talk about our sanctification, our growth. There are mountains in the way. There's opposition. As we read from Psalm 41. Was that 40? No, it was 40. 40 or 41, sorry, last Sunday night. We have the opposition of other people. and we have the opposition of our own sinfulness. And you and I try and try to walk this walk with the Lord. We try and try to do what God's called us to do, whatever that would be. We try and try to be what God wants us to be. And I have seen myself go throughout, you know, throughout my walk, I've seen myself go from just being blown away by the grace of God and His Spirit living in me to me trying to be good and trying to put, trying to get more religious in a sense. And then I go back to the grace of God, and then I go back to religion and back to the grace of God. We try and we try and we try, and just as the Judaizers got a hold of the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" Though the context there is a little different, I believe, than what is being spoken to Zerubbabel, I think it applies in the way that here we are trying to do God things by our own ingenuity, by our own strength. And I know we're still a little bit cosmic right now. I'm going to clear all this up to make it easy for us to understand, I hope. Now, consider the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said He would send the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14 through 16, read those on your own, and you find that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict, to teach, to comfort, to glorify Jesus, to testify of Jesus, to bring to remembrance the things that He said. And as you look at Acts chapter 1, then we understand that the Holy Spirit of God gives us power, ability to be His martyrs, to be His witnesses. You and I could do none of this on our own. Our efforts will get nothing done. Our own efforts will never get God's work done. God had to show Gideon in Judges chapter 6 as he pared his army down to about 300 guys. God removed all of Gideon's strength, and everything that would make Gideon believe he had a chance at winning so that God could win. And I think you and I can only really know that all of this is going to be by His Spirit, not by our own strength. We can only know it when we experience weakness. Because I know these things. See, I know that I cannot do a thing except by the Lord. I know that. But I don't really know it until I experience it. Until everything has been pulled from me. Everything has been taken from me. From the days that in my life where I have been curled up in a corner truly believing I had nothing left. Think about some of y'all going through all your sicknesses and things. You get the rug pulled out from under you, and you used to say, "Oh, I couldn't do a thing without the Lord." And now you say, "I can't do anything without the Lord." And now you mean it. Because darn it, we are so full of ourselves. We are. Stop pretending you're not. Man, and we do that. Hey, that was a really great study you did. Well, you know, I wouldn't be so wonderful if it wasn't for the Lord. We're a bunch of idiots. God is faithful to bring us to that point. And so as Paul was brought to that point, when he just said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And all of his sickness, that thorn in his flesh. And then what do you do then? You got a thorn in your flesh. You can't do anything. Well, you say, "I can't." You're even telling God, "No, look, I can't do anything. You're calling me to do this. You're calling me to be that. But there's a problem. I've got a thorn. I'm weak. Everything is not, nothing is." You know what you do? You do what Paul did. Paul continued to serve the Lord. You get up and walk with the Lord. You get up and do the right thing. Dang the torpedoes, full steam ahead.
Yeah, but...
What happens when you get up and do the right thing, truly understanding that you can't even do what you're about ready to think you're going to try? You find that the Lord did it through you. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. It's true. It's really true. Moses said to God in the desert, when God was talking to him through the burning bush, he says, Moses, you're the guy, let's go. Moses says, no, I can't do this. And God says, I will be with you. I love that. You're right, Moses. You can't do this. You are a senior citizen with a speech impediment. You cannot do this. God said to Joshua, everywhere you set your foot, I've given it to you. Never mind that everywhere he's going to set his foot, there are people trying to defend where he was putting his foot. So what we see is that with Moses, with Joshua, we see with Zerubbabel, effort had to be exerted. Personal effort. You see, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Great. I'll lie here until God picks me up by his spirit and makes me do something right. Right? No. We give effort. But as we give that effort, it will always be a miracle of God that anything actually gets done by our efforts. I so often think about, it goes all the way back to little kids helping you fix the car. Now, I never fixed any cars in my life, but I like Gail Irwin telling the story of, you know, working with his son. Son's 5 years old, you know, fixing something in the car, and the kid's going to help. He hands him a lug nut or something. He goes, now you hold that, okay? All right. And he's under fixing the car. He's knocking his knuckles to get the whole thing done. And then he goes, okay, hand me that nut. And the kid goes, wait a minute. What, you know, and he got 45 minutes finding that piece that all he had to do was hold it, get the piece, and he puts it back in there. And the little boy runs in the house, say, Mom, I helped Dad fix the car. Ah, you and me helping God get his stuff done. we feel so cool doing God things, but guaranteed, he'd get it done better without us. Oh my goodness. He has to chase us around like herding cats all the time. And just, you know, we're dropping everything. Now, so when God says to Zechariah regarding Zerubbabel, and the message is really for Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. Obviously, Zerubbabel was thinking of his might and his power, lack thereof. I don't think this is a thing where Zerubbabel was doing this and saying, I'm getting tired, I'm doing this in my own strength. We always hear that. And God was telling him, this is what I want you to do, Zerubbabel. You're going to need to switch from your power to my power. And that's that thing. You hear me rambling on in my little soapbox about Christianese and how Christianese bothers me so much because we say Christianese-y things. And we think just by just saying these things that something cosmic is going to happen. And we hardly even know what we're saying, like that whole business of, I was doing it all in my own strength, and I learned a lesson. Now I'm doing it in the Lord's strength. And honestly, I still don't know what that means. What do you mean now you're doing the Lord's strength? You're still doing it. You're like, well, I'm trusting in the Lord more. And I think, okay, I still don't get it. Well, let me tell you something that I believe, okay? I know some of you are going to get mad at me. I just think anything you and I do in obedience to the Lord is by His Spirit. Oh, you might have a lot of thought about yourself in it. Your motives might be completely self-centered. Your motives might be absolutely devilish. God will deal with you. God will deal with you. But even so, His work is being done. God's faithful. And you and I can't get a thing done in the Lord except by His Spirit. We could never accidentally, by our flesh and by our own wits and by our own strength, ever do anything that is pleasing to the Lord. As Paul said, I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And so you can try to go through the motions of doing some God things and all that stuff. And you know what? You could probably feel like you're doing it all in the flesh because there's nothing good in there. But God's Spirit is doing something. If you belong to God, if you have been born of the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. If you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, that means any godly thing you do originated with Him. And so, I think this is not to say switch from the flesh, you know, from your own strength to the Lord's strength. I don't think it's saying that. I think it's saying this. This is an encouragement to the child of God who can only see his shortcomings instead of God's abilities through him. Someone who is so bent on their own shortcomings that they won't walk with God. Or they won't serve God. You know, somebody who just keeps falling in the same ditch, keeps tripping on that same pothole. I don't know, I just can't help but I keep doing it. I said, well, dude, you got the Spirit of God living in you, just stop doing it. That's too simple. I said, you know what? Hey, Joshua was told, wherever you set your foot, I've given it to you. You ever think of just setting your foot there? Well, I can't set my foot there. Right. You can't. You can't do it. You know, God's word is so full of left-handed encouragement. Because, you know, you get a lot of pastors, too, that just are just like, they're almost sort of biblical, but not quite. Or they're not biblical at all. And all they do is cheer on the people. You can do it. You're awesome. You can do it. You are great people. When God saw you, He saw something so wonderful, and that's why, and you can do it, and we're going to do great things for God. God's word says, you can't do anything without me. It's not going to be by your strength, not by your power. It's not going to be by anything of you. If anything good gets done, it is me doing it through you. You can't do a thing. I'll go find another church. If you find yourself convinced that you can't do a thing, well, the encouragement is the same to you as to Zerubbabel. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit. So get off your behind and do it. But I can't. Okay, you're not listening. That is God's encouragement to Zerubbabel. And he has a mountain in front. Some of y'all got mountains in front of you. But look at this. That should be... I didn't put that stuff in there. I better talk about it. I better tell you what that is. The mountain. You got a mountain in front of you. Zerubbabel is going to complete it, as we see later. But he's going to put the capstone on it. That's not the cornerstone. The cornerstone, that picture of Christ, is the one at the foundation. And that would have already been laid. You read that in Haggai. But the capstone was the same type of a cornerstone, but instead of a foundation, it was put on the top. And so he was the one that was going to bring the capstone. And once that was done, that meant that it was virtually complete. And that's when people were going to just cry out grace, grace to it. And just cry out grace. Grace was to say, you know, God bless it, or grace upon grace, as John says. It's like God just giving to us. They're rejoicing. And they see that it is an act of God's grace, an act of his Spirit, and not by the work of Zerubbabel or their own hands. So, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it, as I said. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. We'll stop there. I'll address that last part in a second. But another famous verse, right? Who has despised the day of small things? You and I want to see what we want to see. We want to be who we want to be. And if we take one little step toward it, well, many people just beat themselves up because they didn't take two steps toward it. Many people would just go ahead and sit in the corner and pour dirt on their heads. Because it's not complete. Only one bite had been taken of that. Only one step up that mountain. Or as the picture that God gives in verse 7, you know, it's leveled. Only one shovel load of that mountain had been removed. Stick your shovel in, throw the dirt, you turn around and look. Mountain looks the same. God says, who has despised the day of small things? Now, understand something, that this is not just something that you and I should take to believe that every small step we do is going to result in something big one day. Now, in one sense, it does. In that one, every small thing that we do toward the Lord, toward our sanctification, that's more of the Lord in us and less of us. And so that's good. Every little step is going to create more of the Lord in you. So that is true. But unfortunately, too many people look at this in terms of ministry or terms of being used of God. And we think that if I do these little steps, one day it's going to result in something huge, something big. I'm going to be Billy Graham. I'm going, you know, but you got to understand something. As each one of us is a stone building on this temple of that is called the church, it could very well be that the small things you do will remain small for the rest of your life. And it would be the beginning of something huge that happens generations after. Whoa, are we, you know, we're, a lot of us aren't too good with that one. John chapter 4, verse 37 and 38, Jesus says, "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And so here it is, the bunch of Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ, but there had been other people who had been praying for the Samaritans who didn't see anything positive for all that time. Who has despised the day of small things? Most of us. That's who. And so often we, you know, we'll start doing something and then we'll stop. Because really, we demand to experience big things from all our accumulation of all the small things we're doing. And so we've got to be faithful in the small things, not so we can see big things, but so we can be faithful in small things. And understand something that I just thought of today. That this entire operation, from the very beginning, from the time that God created Adam and Eve, from the time He created, He called Abraham and set in motion the salvation of the world through His only begotten Son, through every generation after generation after generation, this entire operation from all eternity is made up of small things performed by faithful people doing small things. I learned something a long time ago. I was a couple years old in the Lord. We had a 1986 Ford Escort. It wasn't that one. By the way, that one was built the same way. So it's still the same car, but this wasn't the car that I learned it on. Ford Escorts were our lot in life. We had a red one. We had the white one, and we had the white one was your mother's. Oh, are you kidding? And then that one. Four. Anyway. I'm just going to talk to my wife about the cars we've had. But transmission fell apart in 1986 Ford Escort. They couldn't get the piece and the part for it. And I was like, well, okay, well, when are you going to get the part? Well, you know, got to order it from Mars, you know. And finally got the piece in, and the guy showed it to me that was broken. And the differential on a Ford Escort is held together literally by a paperclip. I am telling you, it was just one little clip, a little thing that just went snaps into place. And it holds the whole car together. I was shocked. I said, no more Ford Escorts for me. And then, well, don't worry, I gave it away. But anyway, I find that interesting, you know? That little piece, if that little piece wasn't doing that little thing, if he could talk, says, you know, why can't I be a piston, you know? Why can't I be, you know, why can't I be something of great value, you know? And instead, or even a steering wheel, you know? What do? I'm a paperclip in the middle of something of it. But without it, the whole operation would fall apart. And understand something, that the Lord does the littlest things through His people by His Spirit. And by His Spirit, holding it all together by people that you wouldn't even think God could ever use or that He was ever using at all. And also, it was, you know, talk about that paperclip. It was in a place you could never find it. You have to take the whole car apart to find it. There are people you and I don't even see in the church doing little things. If we desire bigger things, then understand that we must first be content and excellent at small things. We must be content and excellent at small things. The older I get in the Lord, the more I don't want bigger things. I know. Am I supposed to say that or not? I don't know. But it's like, you know what, Lord? I just want to be faithful at what you've given me. And, you know, when we start kind of looking around, we're right in the middle of what God's called us to do, and we're kind of looking around. I want to do something else. Why does he get to do that? You know? Then, you know what? You're not only going to be stuck on the small things, but you're not doing your small things very well. Jesus said in Matthew 25, as he spoke the parable of the talents, as the one who had made his two talents and four, says, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to encourage you. You are walking with the Lord, and this is where I think the best application is. You are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are growing. If you belong to the Lord, you're going to grow. You're going to want to grow. But in that growing, sometimes you're going to look at the whole picture and say, I am nowhere near who I ought to be. And so, take one step. Take one step. And thank the Lord that he gave you the ability to do that. Notice, it says the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven rejoiced. Well, look back at verse 9 of chapter 3. Upon the stone are seven eyes. That stone is a picture of the Lord. Now go back to verse 10 of chapter 4. These seven rejoice to see. And it goes down to say they are the eyes of the Lord. So here is God scanning to and fro throughout the whole earth as he tells King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth, looking for those who are faithful. Who are faithful to him. That's what he's looking for. And so, what does he do? These eyes that go to and fro, seven, by the way, the number of completion. In other words, just all-knowing, all-seeing God. This is like the number is just perfection, completion, perfect vision from God. Looking all over the world for faithful people who are going to be faithful to the Lord. And he sees this. What does he see? The plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Plumb line is used to make a straight line in construction. He's making this straight line he's not dragging the rocks and the stones and the pieces and the parts. He's just saying, okay, let's see. Well, how am I going to make this? I want to make this wall straight. It was a little thing. And God stopped to look and rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. He didn't wait to rejoice over the completion. He sees the completion already. But to see Zerubbabel say, okay, I know I can't do this, but I'm going to go ahead and take a step. And he took that step. God watched, saw, rejoiced over that. And every little step you and I take as we walk with God, I'm telling you, God is rejoicing over that. He is rejoicing. I know. See, I know, but it's just a little step. Man, who are you to complain over what God rejoices over? You know, what in the world would make us think we're that special that we could, you know. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. You don't have the strength to do a thing. But by His Spirit, you can take one step. What is that step? You might know right now in your own heart what that step needs to be. Take the step. Because I was going to say, you can. Well, you can as the Lord does it through you. If you belong to Him, you can. Now, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And I further answered and said to him, wait, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? I love that. It's just golden oil. I don't have anything deep to say about that. I just think it's cool. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, that's why I asked, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, let me tell you that in its context, as we read through this, these two olive trees, or should I say these two olive branches that are dripping in to the receptacles, it would have to be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, hold on to your hats and glasses for a second. I mean, all of you Bible scholars. Zerubbabel was in, well, I'll tell you what. Let me read a couple of old commentators. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civil ruler must first be anointed with grace themselves so as to be the instruments of furnishing it to others. And then Adam Clark says, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. These are anointed, appointed by the Lord, and stand by Him, the one to minister in the ecclesiastical, the other in the civil state. And so that makes perfect sense. But as those guys were branches out of those trees, we see something quite similar, and this is where you Bible scholars come in Revelation. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the God of the earth. Now, these guys are called lampstands as well as olive trees. But you would think, oh, well, then it's got to be, which, by the way, this is during the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation on this earth, and there's going to be a time period of 3.5 years where there's going to be two guys that are going to be witnessing, and most guys believe that those two guys will be Moses and Elijah. Because Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets, and those have been the witnesses throughout the history. Being the law and the prophets. And so they represent the law and the prophets, and there they are. And then some people say that, no, it has to be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah both went home to the Lord the same way. In other words, they did not die. They just went zoop, and they were gone. Key word, zoop. And so some say, well, it has to be Enoch and Elijah because they didn't ever die. They just kind of went up there and God just takes them down and uses them again. And then you have the problem of this. You know, could it be that it will be Zerubbabel and Joshua? You know, quite frankly, I don't really care. Because it's not going to make any difference who they are. We just like to speculate and talk about these things and feel smart by doing so. But I think the point being, though, is that these two guys, they're branches out of that tree. But then in Revelation, it's like the trees themselves. And then I started thinking that, you know what? We're a part of that tree as well. No, we're not going to be the two witnesses. Which, by the way, just a little, you know, weird information for you, okay? Harold Camping taught that the two witnesses were the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, so it doesn't make any sense, because then these two guys are killed by everybody and then they're laying in the streets and then they come back to life. And it's like, how does God do that with all of the Jews and all the Gentiles? That would be like the population of the... Anyway, so twisted. Careful of twisted things. Read it before and after. Get the context. Do cross references. And then you don't have to find yourself down some really twisty roads. But I'll tell you what. I'll tell you something. Back to Leviticus. No oil, no light. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2. No oil, no light. The light is important. Jesus is the light of the world. Then Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But once he leaves, then you and I are the light of the world. And so we are the lampstands of the world. But also, the olive trees, because we are the ones with the Lord's Holy Spirit living in us. And so, how does the oil come from the olive, but it is beaten? It is crushed. It is... What? I got it. No, I won't read that again. But all of those horrible things. And this is how God's Holy Spirit works in our lives, works through us to the benefit of the world. He gives us His Holy Spirit. But then through trials and tribulations, we're crushed and we're beaten. We're stamped, we're smitten, and the oil flows out. And it causes the lamp to burn continually. Now, some of y'all ain't going through any trouble right now, and isn't that awesome? I love when things are great. Amen. Then life hits. And the Lord squeezes the olive. And you think that you're becoming worthless. Why? Because you've lost your might. You've lost your strength. You've lost your power. But out of you pours the Holy Spirit of God. And you don't even know it. All you're thinking is, I hurt. But then the light shines brighter. And through the church's most difficult times is when the world sees God more clearly. You say, I can't do this. You know what? You belong to the Lord. You're going to do it. You're going to walk with Him. You're going to be His witness. His Spirit is working in you and will work through you. So, I would just say, let's just do that. You know what? Let's sing. Father, I thank you so much for the work you do in us. And for the times we want to beat ourselves up, I pray you'd help us get over that and just know that you are working. Just go ahead and put our foot where you want us to, and you would be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.